This Bible talk, Suffering and Glory on Job 1 and 2, was recorded for Sunday the 14th of June 2020 during the coronavirus shutdown. This morning we start a new sermon series in the book of Job. And this sermon will be covering Job chapter 1 and 2. And our Bible reading will be from Job chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 12. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Job, and we thank you that over the next few weeks we can spend some time together grappling with the big questions of life, of suffering, of perseverance, of justice, thinking about blessing and curse. Father, we thank you that as we look together at your word, you feed us, you encourage us, you help us to live for you. Father, we pray that you would be at work in us now by your Spirit. We pray that you would give us ears to hear you speak, minds to understand, and hearts softened to obey. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Kate was in her late 20s and was known for her cheery smile and good humour. A nurse at a hospital in North London, she was a youth leader at her local church until last year, when she moved back to the family home to become a carer for her elderly parents. Not able to serve as a youth leader anymore, she volunteered instead to clean the church building twice a week, often doing so late at night after long shifts in the hospital while her parents slept. 2 months ago, Kate contracted coronavirus from one of her patients in the ICU. Her lungs filled with fluid, and she died before a ventilator became available. And we ask, why? Why did that happen? Why her? Why her of all people? Why? Jeff is a successful businessman. The founder, the CEO, he looks after a vast empire of warehouses and factories and employees. His policies are very strict. His expectations demanding. Denied toilet breaks during long 10-hour shifts, some of his warehouse employees have taken to wearing adult nappies. Others who raised safety concerns were recently fired for speaking out. Jeff is worth $153 billion. During the pandemic, his company, Amazon, has never been so busy. In fact, Jeff's net worth has increased by $36 billion between the 8th of March and the 4th of June. And again, we ask, why? Why does that happen? If we live in a well-run world, why is life like this? Why do the Kates suffer and the Jeffs succeed? If God is a good and just ruler of all things, why do we see misery and suffering? Why do we see the ungodly succeed? Well, friends, welcome to the book of Job. This grand book in the Old Testament will help us wrestle with some of these big questions. Together we'll be provoked and together we'll be encouraged. And my prayer is that by the end of this short 4-week series, we'll not only understand this great book and the events that unfold in its pages, but that we will stand in wonder and awe at the God behind it all. Let's meet Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Here is an extraordinary man, a unique man, a blessed man, extraordinarily blessed. He's blameless and upright. He's not perfect. He's not sinless. He's a man of integrity. He's the same on the inside as he is on the outside. And so he's not a hypocrite. In fact, he's so outstanding, we're reminded 3 times that he's blameless in these opening 2 chapters. Once here from the narrator and twice from God himself. Job's got a great relationship with God. He turns from evil. He's so pious that he even makes sacrifices on behalf of all his children. When they gather at a party, perhaps to celebrate their birthdays, Job sacrifices the very next morning, just in case they sinned as they partied. And he's not even an Israelite. He's from Uz. We don't really know where that is, but we know that it was outside the promised land, outside of God's covenant people. And yet there's no one like him in the scriptures. He's blameless. He's blessed. He's unique. But suddenly, just as we've been introduced to Job, the scene shifts. We're transported into the heavens. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Here is God governing the world. And it's a scene that surprises us and it stretches us. You see, our well-run world isn't governed by some kind of dualism, opposing forces of good and evil. It's not yin and yang. God is supremely in control. But he doesn't control things absolutely and simply on his own either. The reality we see is much more nuanced and complex than that. God rules creation, and he uses supernatural spiritual powers and forces to do his bidding. And here they gather before him, almost like a heavenly cabinet, to report on their activities. And perhaps even more shocking, we realize that as God rules creation, as he uses spiritual powers and forces to do his bidding, some of those supernatural spiritual powers are evil. Because into God's presence comes Satan. In this heavenly cabinet is Satan himself. And it's not really a name, it's a title. He's the Satan. He's the accuser, the adversary, he's the enemy. And as the Satan gives his report, he almost sounds like a petulant teenager. What have you been doing? I don't know, just stuff. The Lord points to Job, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" See, Job is a living, breathing testimony of God's goodness. There is none like him. And the Satan sees his opportunity. Verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Can you hear Satan's accusation? He says that Job only fears God because he knows that it'll get him stuff. Job is a pretender. Job is treating God as if God is a heavenly vending machine. Job knows that if he puts on a bit of godliness, a bit of false piety, if he presses God's buttons, he knows that what will come out will be blessing. That's the accusation. But then comes the Satan's challenge. If you take all of his blessings away, Job will curse you. And rather shockingly, the Lord agrees to this. The heavenly scene ends with Satan going out into the world, ready to pour tragedy down on this extraordinary man. But there is one proviso, one condition. Job himself isn't allowed to be touched. Now, what follows from verse 13 onwards plays out like a horror movie, like a Hollywood blockbuster. But it's so much worse than a movie, because it's even more extreme, and it actually happens. A messenger comes to Job. His oxen and donkeys have been taken, his servants slaughtered at the hands of the Sabaeans. It's an ancient terrorist attack. And then another message comes to Job. The fire of God fell, perhaps a lightning strike, and all his sheep and the servants are gone. And then another message comes. There's been another terrorist attack. The Chaldeans have raided, taking all the camels, murdering all the servants. And a final traumatic message. A great wind struck a house. All of his sons and daughters are dead, cut down in the prime of life. It's a dizzying account. Message upon message. Natural disasters, two terrorist attacks. In a day, in a matter of minutes, Job is battered, bankrupted, and bereft. Everything he had has been taken away. The Satan has done his worst. The hedge has been removed. He's taken all his possessions. He's killed off all his children. And what will Job do? Does Job fear God for no reason? Say it with me in verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. See, the Satan thought that all of this would lead to cursing, but instead Job blesses God. In response to his horrific losses, Job chooses to bless the one who gave it all, to bless the one who has now taken it all away. In his grief and in his pain, with his robe torn and his head shaved, he worships the God he knows and loves. Now, not satisfied with the outcome, the Satan wants to have another go at proving his case. And so chapter 2 opens with yet another gathering of the heavenly cabinet. This time, the Satan wants to shift the goalposts. Frustrated with the rules that were laid down by God in chapter 1, this time he wants to have a go at Job's own person. See, the Satan has figured out that taking away what a person has might not do the trick. But attack what a person is, and then we'll see them for who they really are. Verse 4. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." Now, shockingly, God again allows the Satan to do his evil work. Again, there's one proviso, one condition: his life must be spared, so that Job still has a voice with which to bless or curse. And yet Satan is allowed to afflict him. And afflict him he does, and immediately, covered in sores, Job sits on the smouldering rubbish heap of his former life. He scrapes his skin with broken pottery to relieve his pain. Encouraged by his wife in verse 9 to curse God and die, Job instead doubles down in his trust of God. Verse 10, he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job has passed the test. The trial is over. The question is settled. The Satan has failed. And in one sense, the book of Job could be over. And yet God, in his kindness, gives us another 40 chapters where we'll see Job process his suffering. He'll grapple with the terrible life-changing breakdown he's just received. And he'll do all that with the help of three so-called friends. And these friends make their appearance as chapter 2 closes. Word of Job's fall from grace has spread, and so Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar arrive. See it with me in verse 12. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Now, much is made of the silence of the friends here. To our modern ears, shaped by good experiences of counselling and by bad amateur psychology, We often admire their silence as they sit with Job on the rubbish heap. We're impressed by their silent empathy with how they share in Job's grief. But I'm not so sure. I find their response eerie and a little unsettling. Really? Nothing to say? Nothing to say for 7 days and seven nights? Especially when we consider elsewhere in the Old Testament, a 7 day silence symbolized mourning for the dead. Silence is what you do when you sit with a corpse. You don't chat or ask questions. You sit in stony silence and weep. And so perhaps to his friends, Job is no longer living. He may as well be dead. And as we unpack the answers that Job's friends offer him in the chapters that follow, we'll see the kind of comfort they bring their friend is often just miserable. But more of that next week. So what are we to make of all this? I think to understand these chapters, to understand the events that have unfolded for Job, I think we need to answer this question. What is the worst thing that happens in Job 1 and 2? What is the worst thing that happens? Is it Job's financial devastation? His bankruptcy, his loss of possessions? Is it the death of his children, all 10 kids cut down in the prime of life? Is it his painful sores scraped with broken shards of pottery? Is it his wife's loving and caring advice to curse God and die? Which of these is the worst thing that happens in Job 1 and 2? See, friends, none of these is the worst thing that happens in these early chapters. The worst thing that happens is in chapter 1, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" See, the Satan's accusation goes to the very heart of God and his glory. It's an accusation that no one in the world really worships God because he's God. It's the accusation that targets Job, a godly, blameless, upright man, a man of great integrity. He's the greatest of all the people of the East. See, the Satan is saying that the greatest man around is only in it for what he can get out of it. That's what he's really saying. He's only prosperous because he's pretending. Job only pretends to worship God, to love God, to fear him, because he knows that that'll result in him receiving God's blessing. See, friends, can you see that what's at stake in this accusation helps us to make sense of why God allows Satan to afflict Job in the way that he does? It's because God's very character is on the line. See, Satan isn't bullying God or making a bet with God. Satan, for all of his evil, for all of his malice, is actually doing something necessary to the glory of God. In some deeper and really profound way, it's necessary for the whole universe to see that God is worthy of worship. Full stop. And that God's worth is in no way dependent on God's gifts. So what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says that even though in the present you've been grieved by various trials, there is a reason, and here's the reason, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus returns, the fact that a Christian has gone on trusting and believing, even though all the blessings of the world have been removed, that he or she has suffered severe trials that will prove to the universe that here another human being considers God to be worthy of worship simply because he is God. God will be praised, his glory adored, his honor seen by the universe because Christian men and women have gone on worshiping him when all the blessings have been taken away. Friends, the glory of God is more important than your or my or Job's comfort. And perhaps even more profoundly than that, rather than putting ourselves in Job's shoes and equating his suffering with ours, we really ought to make a further and deeper connection. Job is blameless, upright, innocent. He's a man of great integrity. He's unique. And in his suffering, he sits alone, not comforted by his friends. Who does that remind you of? Does it not remind you of the Lord Jesus? Blameless, upright, innocent, a man of great integrity, unique, sitting alone in the garden, his friends close by but falling asleep, sitting alone in grief and suffering at what was to come in his death on the cross. Jesus himself, he put aside his own comfort, his own desires, and indeed his own will, choosing instead to entrust himself to God the Father, to embrace the will of the Father, to drink the cup, to die for us. Friends, as together we read the story of Job over the next few weeks, we must think firstly and primarily of the greater story of Jesus, the one who walked the way of Job for us, the one who plumbed the depths of Job's suffering for us, the one who was vindicated for us. As we wrestle with big questions of suffering and justice, of blessing and curses, of perseverance, together we will consider Jesus, the one who has dealt fully and finally with the Satan, the accuser, the enemy, in his death and resurrection. In many ways, Job foreshadows for us the Lord Jesus, the blameless one, the one who suffered, the one who lived and died and rose again to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, you are the God of glory. You are a God of glory and authority and power and honor. And Father, we praise you for who you are. We give thanks for what you have done. Father, we thank you for the opening chapters of the book of Job, this book that stretches us and challenges us in the way that we think about the world in which we live and the way that we think about you. Father, we pray that you'll continue to grow us in our understanding of you and in our understanding of the suffering that we experience in this world. Father, we thank you that the story of Job foreshadows for us the Lord Jesus and the way that he suffered for us. So, Father, as we continue through this great book together, we pray that you'll continue to equip us to live in this world, in a world that on the surface seems to not be well run, seems to be in chaos and disaster. So, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see that it is indeed a well-run world, that it is a world that is run for your glory, for your honour. Father, we pray that you would help us to live a life just like Job lived, a life of worship, life where we can bless you and praise you even in hard and difficult times. Father, help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who has gone before us through suffering and into glory. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen. Friends, thanks for listening. We hope this talk has encouraged and challenged you in these strange times that we're living in. We'd love your help in spreading the word about these Bible talks. If you're listening in a podcast app, please subscribe and rate and review it. That'll help it to become more visible so that others can find it. You can always just simply tell your friends about it too. Until next time, thanks for being with us.